study about the will of God, I'd like to read in Colossians chapter 1, from verse 9 through verse 18. Colossians 1, 9 through 18. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Let us again look up to the Lord. Our God and Father, again we unite our hearts in thy presence, and we acknowledge once again our dependence upon thee. We realize, our Father, that we have many varied needs. We thank thee that thou art able to meet every need of everyone. We thank thee that thy word has many facets, many applications, and we pray that by thy Holy Spirit thou wilt so direct us in our study that each may receive what is needed, that each may find guidance and strength and comfort, we pray, as we give thee thanks, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There are three major aspects, two major aspects to the will of God. The first is that God wills that all men should be saved. And until a person is saved, he can't do anything in the will of God. The first step into the will of God is to take Christ as your Savior. If you haven't done that, you can't bypass that and then do anything else in God's will. You're not in the path of God's will until you're in Christ. Now, Ephesians 2:10 says, we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, the translation before ordained is not really an accurate one, because God hasn't ordained that we should walk in them. If he did, there wouldn't be anything else you could do. When God ordains a thing to be done, it has to be done. But the translation of the word is more accurately, which God has before prepared that we should walk in them. Now, what this means then is that God has a plan for the life of each person, and you don't get into that plan until you're saved, but even after you're saved, you have to learn God's will for you, what that plan is, so you can carry it out. Dr. Scroggie said in his exposition of the passage, we do not have to devise a plan for our lives, we have to accept one. In other words, when God made us, He had something in view. Most people don't believe that. Oh, we would say so, but we don't really. Who, me? You mean God had something for me? No. Maybe Billy Graham, Billy Sunday, D.L. Moody. Maybe God had something for them. But for me? For you? No. Well, He did. There isn't any human being that God brought into the world that He didn't have a design for. Maybe you have never found it. That's your fault, not His. Now look, you read in the parable of the talents that when the Lord was going away on a journey, He called His servants together and He gave them talents, each according to his several ability. Now the ability was not the talents. He gave them talents according to their ability. Where did they get the ability? Now that's what God gave us when we were born. And when you're born again, He gives you talents to suit your ability. Why is it that people are all different? Why are some tall and some short? Why are some active and others slow? Why do some people have a quick mind and others have a slow mind? Why do some people have insight and others not the same insight? Why is that? Who made you the way you are? You had nothing to do with that. God made us the way we are. Don't blame it on somebody else. You know, often if we are a little deficient as compared with somebody else, they have more talents than we have, we get annoyed. Why should they have talents that I don't have? Then we start to blame somebody. You don't have to blame anybody. If a man has 5 talents, it's because God gave it to him. And if he has 1 talent, it's because God gave him that. What can you do with 1 talent? Now I'll tell you what you can do with 1 talent. Do you know that the lampstand in the tabernacle was made out of 1 talent of gold? 1 talent of gold made the lampstand. And all the light in that tabernacle came from 1 talent. What can you do if you're a 1 talent person? You can be a lamp shining for Christ. And you know, sometimes the lamp is the most important thing in the house. If you don't have the lamp, a 5-talent man can stumble all over the furniture if the 1-talent person doesn't shine. So let's not despise the single talent. If you have 1 talent, it's because God gave you 1. And if you have 5, it's because God gave you 5. Now, having 5 talents is no more credit than having 1. And having 1 is no more discredit than having 5. You have what God gave you. Instead of being annoyed about it, the thing to do is to learn, Lord, why did you make me the way I am? Now, most people with 1 talent do exactly what the man in the parable did. They bury it. 1 talent. What can you do with 1? Reminds me of a story. An incident that happened. I wasn't present, but I heard about it from a man who was. In Philadelphia, back around 1909, Torrey and Alexander had a revival campaign, as they called it, a gospel campaign in Philadelphia, in the old armory on North Broad Street. If you're from Philadelphia, you'll know where it is. And one night, Dr. Torrey preached as earnestly as he knew how. And when he made his appeal, there was 1 person answered. 1. And Dr. Torrey was so discouraged, he couldn't even close the meeting. And John Wanamaker was on the platform, and he said, "Mr. Wanamaker, will you close the meeting?" Mr. Wanamaker jumped up. He said, "Yes. Thank God there's one. There's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. There was one. There's joy in heaven tonight." Changed the character of the whole meeting. Simply because he appreciated the one. Dr. Torrey would have, if he'd had 100, he'd thought there's joy in heaven over 100. But you know, the Lord didn't say joy in heaven over 100. Of course there is. But he said there's joy in heaven over one. And so Mr. Wanamaker said, "Thank God there's one." I think that's good. Now, if I have one talent, thank God there's one. Instead of getting annoyed that I don't have five, say, "Lord, why did you make me a one-talent person? What do you want to do with my life?" So the two aspects of the will of God, essentially, are first, that I be saved. As we've said, outside of that, I'm completely out of the will of God. Second aspect of the will of God is that I get my life in line with the purpose for which God gave me being. Nobody is in the world without a purpose from God. God doesn't do things without purpose. We often do. We'll cut out paper dolls, and we don't care if we do 2 or 20. We don't care a thing about them. We do it without purpose. God never does. There isn't anything that God ever does that doesn't have a purpose. And when God made each one of us, it was with divine purpose, and my chief responsibility in life is to learn the will of God for me day by day and do it. And if I am in the will of God, I'm in the most important place in the world. There isn't anything I could do, however great it would seem, that is greater than being in the will of God. And in fact, if it's out of the will of God, it isn't great at all. It's a detriment if I'm out of the will of God. Now, if God wants me to be prominent, I'll be prominent. Don't ever envy the man that's prominent. If it's God's will to make him prominent, he's there by the will of God. And if you're obscure, don't ever despise obscurity. If you're obscure and you're in the will of God, you're there because God wants you there. And God wants some people in obscure places to shine for him. And he wants some people in prominent places to witness for him. And let's just be where God put us and be what God meant us to be, and we're serving the will of God. And the man who does it in obscurity is serving the will of God as much as the person who does it in a prominent place. And in the day of Christ, the Lord isn't going to say, "Billy Graham, step up. You were the most prominent man in your generation. Well done, good and faithful servant." If he says to Billy Graham, as no doubt, or I say no doubt, that's quite possibly he will, if he says to Billy Graham, "Well done, good and faithful servant," it won't be because he was the most prominent man of his day. If he says to Billy Graham, "Well done, good and faithful servant," it will be because Billy Graham was devoted to the will of God. And if you and I are devoted to the will of God, he'll say exactly the same thing to us. And when the man stepped up with 5 talents and he had gained other 5, the Lord said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." And when the man stepped up who only had 2 and he had gained other 2, the Lord said exactly the same thing to him. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord." Said exactly the same thing to the man who had 2 and gained 2. Because he did exactly what the other man did. He took what God gave him and used it for the glory of God. You can't do anything more than that. When you have 2 talents, you can't do anything more than use them. If you have 5, you can't do anything more than use them. And if you have 5, you're responsible to use all 5. And if you only have 2, you're only responsible to use 2. And if you only have 1, you're only responsible to use 1. So in one respect, you get off a little easier. If you have 1 and you use it for God, you're doing exactly what the man did who had 5 and used him for God. So you don't have to struggle about who has the most important place. Every place is important. The man that sweeps the floor is as important as the manager of the plant. And if he can see that, he'll do it for God. The trouble is we don't see that and we don't do it for God and then we're not important. A man who's in an obscure place and doesn't realize that he's God's man, well, he's about the most worthless fellow you could find. He's nobody in the sight of men and he's not doing his job in the sight of God. But if that man in the obscure place is there for God, if he says, God put me here and I'm here for him, he is as important as anybody else in the world. Because we're all non-entities in ourselves. Did you ever get up high and look down? In Philadelphia, we used to get up to the Billy Penn statue 400 feet above the city and look down. And you know what the people look like from 400 feet? Like footballs. You know what they look like when you're flying 35,000 feet? You can't see them. So how important are they? When God looks down from heaven, we're like so many ants crawling around. Nobody's important in himself, but you're important to God. And if you can see that you're important to God, you can answer to that. You can say, Lord, I'm yours. And whatever you want to do with me, I'm here to do your will. And then you're important. And if that isn't your attitude, you're not important, no matter who you are. There isn't anybody who is cannot be dispensed with. There's nobody who's indispensable in himself. You're only indispensable in the will of God. Now notice here in Colossians 1, in verse 4, they had faith in Christ. They had love for all the saints. They were enjoying the hope laid up for them in heaven. And yet Paul says, since the day we heard that, we don't cease to pray for you that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, I know you have faith, otherwise he wouldn't pray for them. He couldn't pray for them to learn the knowledge of God's will if they didn't have faith in Christ. The only thing he could pray for would be that they'd get saved. But now he says you are saved. I've heard that you have faith in Christ Jesus. I've heard that you have love for the saints, that you're enjoying the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now, he says, I do not cease to pray for you that you might be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now, this thing is progressive. In verse 6, at the end of the verse, you read that they knew the grace of God. In verse 9, at the end of the verse, he prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. And in verse 10, at the end of the verse, that they might grow into the knowledge of God. First, they knew the grace of God in salvation. Then he wanted them to learn the will of God to order their lives, and thus they would come to know God in an intimate, personal way. This thing builds up. What's the value of living in the will of God? That's how you get to know God. And it's how you get to experience the power of God by walking in the will of God. No life ought to be simply a burden. Life is an adventure. What is God going to do with me? I don't know. Let's find out. Some years ago, Norman Grubb, the son-in-law of C.T. Studd, wrote a little book on the subject of the will of God. And he said, every morning when I wake up, I look up to the Lord. And now, the language is a little informal, but this is the way he put it. He said, every morning when I wake up, I look up to the Lord, and I say, Lord, what are you up to today? I would like to be in on it. You know, this is a good way to start the day. What are you going to do today? I'd like to get in on this. You see, every day God is doing something. And if God is going to do something today, wouldn't it be grand to be in on it? Well, now, when you view life like that, it's an adventure. And instead of life being a burden, you realize you're here for God. Oh, you may say that was all right when I was young. But now I'm old. Now I don't have the physical strength. I can't do what I once did. Well, do you think God gives us up when we're old? I don't think so. We can live with God. And if you don't do anything else, you can commune with God. And God often uses the testimony of a person who is in his will and in communion with him when they're not doing anything else, and especially so if you have lived in the will of God, it's cumulative. And people are blessed through the knowledge of what you have been and have done, as well as the fact that your living in communion with God is a witness for him. And I've known people to visit someone who was old and helpless, and they were blessed in the visit. One of the greatest blessings I ever got was visiting a person. He wasn't old, but he was helplessly crippled and paralyzed. His hands and fingers were all twisted, and his knees were curled up, and his mouth was open, and he couldn't close it. And it was summertime. He was in an old county home, the poorhouse, they used to call it, in the infirmary. And this fellow couldn't even close his mouth, and if a fly flew in it, he couldn't do anything about it. About as helpless a fellow as I ever saw. And somebody said to me, that fellow is saved. So I leaned over. His name was Williams. I said, Mr. Williams, do you know the Lord Jesus? Now, he couldn't move a muscle, but the change came over his face and it lit up. You could just, looking at it, you could see it. It was just a heavenly light came over it somehow. He couldn't close his mouth, but there was something took place. It was just like the shining light. He couldn't say words, but he knew the Lord Jesus. And in the next bed to him was a man dying of cancer, and he cursed God every waking moment. That was a contrast. Now this man might say, well, how can I help but curse God? Look what I've got. Well, look what the man had in the bed next to him. And he didn't curse God. He praised God. Just the light of heaven on his face. Do you know the Lord Jesus? He knew the Lord Jesus. Yeah. You can glorify God without being able to do a thing. So being in the will of God is the most important thing in life. And you have to grow in the knowledge of God's will. You know, if you don't know the will of God, if you're not concerned to know the will of God, it would be like getting out on a football game without a book of rules and without a goalpost. You ever try to play football without a goalpost and without any rules? How do you think you'd ever win a game? You wouldn't know which direction to run. You wouldn't know whether to kick the ball or throw it. You wouldn't know anything. If you don't have the book of rules and you don't have a goalpost, well, you're helpless. You can just run around. And do you know there's a lot of people spend their lives like that? All they do is run around. What are you doing? Running around. Well, a fellow got in a revolving door in Philadelphia one day with an elderly lady in front of him. And this fellow dashed in the revolving door so fast that it threw the lady out on the street and she fractured her skull and died. What would they do all that for? Get the door to turn around. Isn't it nonsense? You know, a lot of people are like that. You get in a revolving door and run around in it, and where are you going? Nowhere. What are you doing? Nothing. What a life. When you get to the end of life, what have you done? And when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, what do you have? Nothing. Now, that's the tragedy of a fruitless life. Now, this isn't because you weren't rich. Isn't because you didn't have a college education. Isn't because you weren't a prominent person. It's because you lived your life without regard to the will of God. And if you live your life with regard to the will of God, you may not have a university degree. I don't have one. If you live your life in the will of God, you may not be rich. I never was. If you live your life in the will of God, you may not be prominent. And any prominence I have at all has been in the last few years, and before that, I had none. I don't have too much now. It isn't because of these things. If you live your life in the will of God, you're doing something for eternity. And if you don't live your life in the will of God, it's wasted. Absolutely wasted. Now, if you're out of Christ, it's completely wasted. Your soul is lost forever. You spend eternity in hell. The greatest tragedy anybody can have is to live and die unsaved. And the second greatest tragedy is to be saved and then not find out why you're here and let God do His will through you. There are some people that carry a benediction wherever they go. And there are other people who are not a benediction to anybody. And of course there are gradations in between. Now, if I'm in the will of God, then God is working in my life and I'll have something for eternity, and you could be the most obscure person on earth. And you could be among God's greatest. You know the little song they sometimes sing? I never remember where it starts, but I think it starts with Samson had a jawbone, Moses had a rod, something like that. At any rate, goes through all these little things. Dorcas had a needle, you know, and Rahab had some string. The different ones, you know, they Shamgar had an ox goat. I guess that's where it starts. Shamgar had an ox goat. Well, anyhow, they didn't have much. Shamgar had an ox goat. Moses had a rod. Dorcas had a needle and so on. Well, they all just had some little thing. But God used it. Mary had some oil. But they all were used of God. You don't have to have much. An ox goat. What can you do with an ox goat? Shamgar put the enemy to rout and they didn't come back for 80 years. You know, when the judges won a victory, you read that Israel had peace for 40 years. But when Shamgar won a victory with an ox goad, Israel had peace for 80 years. What can you do with an ox goad? In Pennsylvania, they have a tradition about a woman they call Poker Hannah. She lived in Hanover, Pennsylvania. And it was a battle of Gettysburg, and she was on the road walking out toward Gettysburg with one of the old-fashioned iron poker. I guess most of us here are old enough to remember the old iron pokers we used. And Hannah was on the road with an iron poker, and they said, Hannah, what do you expect to do? Why, she said, they're having a battle down there. Well, you expect to do anything with a poker? I can show them which sign I'm on. So, you can't do much with me, but you can let them know which side you're on. Be part of the conflict that's going on. Don't think you're too small to count. This is our trouble. We go to one extreme or the other. Either we think we're something that we're not, or else we refuse to recognize what we are. And usually, if we're not the big shot, the top man, usually we think, well, we don't count. That fella, he counts. But I don't count. That's the devil's lie. It was a man with one talent who buried it and lost it. There's always the tendency to belittle ourselves, and in doing it, we're belittling God, saying God made a mistake. He should have made me a big shot like somebody else. If God didn't make me a big shot, it wasn't because He couldn't. He could have made any one of us as big as any person in the world. God made us the way we are because He had a reason. Well, you say, what was it? Well, I don't have to know. All I have to know is what He wants me to do and do it. And then I'll find out His reason in the day of Christ. But because God doesn't tell me the reason now, well, then I get discouraged and I won't do it. And so, God doesn't have the use of me the way He would like. But if I simply say, Lord, I am what You made me, And I don't know why I'm the way I am, but I want to let you have your way in my life. Then God can do through you something that'll last for all eternity. And I've known people who got saved through some obscure person who had listened to the best preachers around, and it didn't touch them. And some obscure person gives a witness for the Lord, and there's something about it that God uses. God isn't limited to great talents and prominent people. God wants to use everybody. I think the greatest delusion we have is to think that soul winning depends on preachers. Soul winning doesn't depend on preachers. Soul winning depends on Christians. Preachers have a small part in soul winning, and if anybody gets saved through a preacher, you'll find that 99% of the time, it's because somebody else worked on them first. And somebody witnessed to them and prayed for them and got them out, and then the preaching was the occasion when they confessed Christ, and the preacher thinks, well, he brought them to Christ. He only furnished the occasion was the other people who really won them to Christ, usually. The preacher has a very small part in that. Soul winning is the business of Christians. And if every Christian realized, I'm in this world for Christ, and I want him to have his way in my life, the whole Christian testimony would be revived and revitalized. And I think we'd see a working of God such as we don't see now at all. Because we don't expect God to work. And God doesn't disappoint us. If I don't expect him to work, well, he wouldn't disappoint me by working. I don't expect him to work, so he doesn't. According to your faith, be it unto you, he says. I don't think he's going to work, so he doesn't. But if we each realize that God had a purpose, and we want to get in line with that purpose, and we want to let God work in us, then God can work in us no matter who we are. Oh, sir, I never meet anybody. You'd be surprised if you live prayerfully seeking to know the will of God and in a state of communion where God can work. You'd be surprised what God can do. And the least he would do would be to bless you and your own soul. And you would live life in the joyful realization, I am his and he is mine. And that would be the very least he would do. He would give you the joy of communion with him. And a Christian is intended to be joyful. And a Christian is intended to have love, joy, peace. And the joy doesn't depend on being successful and being great and having everything you would like to have. If joy depended on that, nobody would be joyful. Joy depends on the realization that I am his and he is mine, and he is working in my life, and I'm on the way to meet him, and you'll have love, joy, peace, and all the fruit of the Spirit of God. And this is the way Christianity is intended to be lived. Characteristically joyful, and if we were, we'd startle the world. We really would. Because they have the idea that Christianity's a doleful business. That's their idea. Like the man said, you know, Christianity's a great burden and a grief to me. Wouldn't you like to share it? No thanks. I got trouble enough of my own. I don't need to get into this. Well now, if you present Christianity in that light, it isn't very attractive. A doleful, dismal experience. Not so. Christianity ought to be a joyful experience. If you could say, I have Christ and I'm on the way to meet him, and I'm his and he's mine, wouldn't you like to know him too? Well, a person's more likely to say, yes, I think I need something like that. I was giving out tracts one time, and I came to the entrance to an office building in Philadelphia, and there were two men in a heated discussion. I have no idea what they were talking about. But I put a tract in each hand, and I stepped in between them, and I said, excuse me, sirs, I've got a tract for each of you. Well, they looked as if they'd like to knock me down, you know. One man took a step back, and I said, I looked him in the face, and I said, it'll take your mind off your troubles. Oh, boy, he said, if it'll do that, that's for me. And the other man said, give me one, too. That's all there was to it. Take your mind off your troubles. What, these fellows had trouble. I could see that. This'll take your mind off your trouble. You know, when you've got something to present to people, they're interested. But they're not interested if you don't have anything to offer. Let them know that you know the maker of the universe, the sustainer of the universe, the savior of all who trust in him. You're on your way to meet him, and somebody's going to say, I'd like to get in on that too. That's how you win people to Christ. Well now, we have to learn the knowledge of his will. I do not cease to pray for you that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. How are you going to learn the will of God? This is really what I wanted to talk about. I see that our hour is pretty near gone. Now, the rest of it was all introduction. This time the introduction took up the time. The next time we'll take up the subject itself. So I just want to suggest this. How do you learn the will of God? First of all, as we say, you have to be saved. Then how does God reveal himself to you? That's primarily through his word. Now, there are some things that the word of God doesn't cover. What job shall I take? Whom shall I marry? Where should I live? Maybe where should I retire? You can't go to the Bible and say, oh, here's a chapter and verse that'll tell you. Go to Park of the Palms. Hezekiah 6:23. Says, when you retire, go to the Park of the Palms. If you don't believe it, look it up. Hezekiah 6:23. Well, no, there's some things that the Bible doesn't tell you. But God does speak to us primarily through his word. First of all, and most substantially, through the word of God. Either by precept, or principle, or example. Usually, in some one of these three ways, the word of God will speak to us. Either precept, or principle, or example. We'll go over this in our meeting tomorrow, the Lord willing. Then, in addition to speaking to us through his word, God speaks to us by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God communes with our spirit and leads us in our thinking if we're seeking to know his will. And I'll speak of that, the Lord willing, tomorrow. And then sometimes God speaks to us through another person. Sometimes God uses someone else to counsel with us and help us to see. And then sometimes, and I think this is the least reliable of all, but sometimes it works, God gives you a sign. I put the signs at the end, and it's the least reliable because you can misinterpret signs more easily than anything else. But there are times when God will give you a sign, and it can be a confirmation of your faith. It's seldom a direct leading, but it can be a confirmation of your leading. But I would say primarily, God speaks through his word, and by his spirit, and by godly counsel of others of experience in his ways, and then sometimes by a sign. So the Lord willing, we'll take that up tomorrow, because I think this is one of the most important subjects for any Christian, is to know God's will for me.